110, verses 1 through 7. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. The beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at the subject of the kingdom of God and prophet, priest, and king, of the role of the Messiah in exercising his reign, I ask that you'd give us wisdom. Give me the ability to convey those things that you've placed in my heart this week. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The kingdom of God we've talked about before. And we've talked about how the kingdom, that term should be understood as a dynamic term. Oftentimes we think of kingdom in a concrete sense. And I have tried to emphasize that we're talking about the messiahship or the rulership or the kingship, the sovereignty of God, and not just a particular geographical area, the kingdom of Siam or whatever. Now, the kingdom of God, of course, covers all the earth, covers all of creation, the entire creation. All authority in heaven and earth had been given to Jesus Christ. So the messianic reign is not limited geographically, but I don't want us to get bogged down in the concrete notion of a kingdom as a particular place. It's more of an abstract idea, dynamic, this kingship or sovereignty. Christ is the king. God has been throughout history portrayed as the king. He's the king of his people. It was not until the Israelites decided that they wanted to be like the rest of the nations, as it's recorded in 1 Samuel 8, they said, give us a king. And Samuel was upset, and God said, well, they're not rejecting you as a judge. It was the end of the reign of the judges, if you will, or the rule of the judges. But it isn't you that they're rejecting, God said, it's me. In fact, if you look at 1 Samuel 8, we'll touch on this probably later if I fit it in here. As usual, I have too much material. But if you look at 1 Samuel 8, 7 and 8, God says that this rebelliousness, which is now culminated in this desire for a king, is something that they've expressed for many, many years from the time that they came out of Egypt. Israel has been like this. Jesus proclaims a kingdom. He came proclaiming a kingdom, and he said that the kingdom is in your midst, or sometimes translated within you, but I think the better translation would be within your grasp. The idea that the kingdom of God is something that is now available to you, or that it is close enough that you can actually get a hold of it. Because it is simply the rule or the reign of the Messiah. And Jesus, when he came preaching the kingdom, John before him, that's what he's talking about. He's not saying, and this is where the Jews were thinking of it in a concrete sense, we will have a kingdom again. We can get rid of these Romans and we can begin to rule as we ought to. This kingdom that we've talked about many a time, we've talked about how it is entered by faith. It requires the new birth. And yet there is an ethical slant to that. Well, we don't need to turn there, but remember when Jesus said that not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Paul, likewise, says that the kingdom of God is not open to, and then he gives us a whole list of people. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. And you can jot it down. We don't need to turn there. But there's never any discussion of faith in that particular presentation. You're out of the kingdom if you're like this, is what he's saying. You do these things, you're not part of the kingdom. And yet that is a matter of faith, isn't it? Because faith without works is dead. Cultivating the new creation will express a particular lifestyle, a particular personality, a particular action. And so although there's this ethical slant to it, we're not talking about work salvation. Really what we have done, or what we tend to do as Christians, is to separate these ideas of faith and works, and really they're all the same thing. If you believe something, you're going to act a particular way. We do that every day. We act out of what we believe. We never acknowledge it, or oftentimes don't acknowledge it. But take note, if it's possible, at the end of your day, as to how you behaved. And that will show you, or reveal to you and others, what you really believe. You might be shocked. And you think, yes, but no, no, yes, but no. No, I believe this, but why am I acting like that? Well, it's because what you really believe is something other than what you say you believe. That's true for all of us to some extent. We all say that we believe that Christ is the Lord. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we shall be saved. And we say, yes, God, I believe Christ is my Lord. And yet if we were to look at a film of our day, we would be embarrassed and shocked, I think, most of us, because we would not be expressing what we say we believe. The way we act is expressing what we truly believe. Therefore, faith, so-called, without works, is dead. That's why Paul and Jesus both put an ethical slant on our inclusion in the kingdom. It's not because we work our way there, because it shows what we really believe. Just that simple. We need to emphasize that a little bit, because God has designed it that way to give us an immediate feedback on what we are saying, what we claim to believe. We want some feedback. We don't need to search the heavens or look into the crystal ball or whatever. Just look at the way we act. And the answer's right there. Are you walking in faith? Well, yes or no. But anyway, that's the kingdom. That's the point I want to make as we introduce this. That the kingdom of God is not the church. It's not a civil ruler. It's nothing of that sort. It is the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. We've talked about this the last few weeks even, how it transcends national boundaries. It is this universal house that Abraham was called to establish. Christ fulfills. Today, I want to look at the kingdom expressed, Jesus Christ expressing his reign as prophet, priest, and king. And I'm sure you've heard about this many a time, because we always say Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. I want to illustrate that. Is the sunshine? Is that sunshine? Well, praise God for sunshine. Wow. Hopefully it'll stay. It wasn't even supposed to snow last night. According to the weather report, it was supposed to be rain. Come out with a few inches of snow. I want to look at the life of Abraham to illustrate the idea of prophet. We're going to look at the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood to consider or to understand the priestly aspect of Jesus' reign. And then we'll look briefly at the Davidic dynasty. And don't worry, these aren't going to take as long as you might think. Abraham is called a prophet. Genesis 20, verse 7, I think it is. He is a prophet. And I think it was Abimelech was told, have this man pray for. He's a prophet. And we won't get into the circumstances surrounding that. But he's a prophet. And what a prophet does is he's, first of all, an evangelist. We think that he's a foreteller of the future. But first of all, a prophet is an evangelist. He is one who speaks truth. And he's also a counselor of God. And I'll explain in a little more detail, but by counselor, how many of you understand that, well, I have a counselor at the veterans home who comes to my Bible studies. He was a counselor at law. And he likes to call himself a counselor at law rather than an attorney or a lawyer. He says that sounds more sophisticated, and that's what I've always called myself, as a counselor at law. And that's what I mean when I say that a prophet is likewise a counselor. So Abraham was, first of all, an evangelist. Remember last week we saw that Abraham came out of Haran, and it says that in most translations he brought the people with him that he had acquired in Haran. And actually in the Hebrew it says the souls that he made there came with him. And that's really talking about evangelistic effort. Chapter 12, verse 8, it says that he right after this, he makes an altar. And then most translations say that he called upon the name of the Lord. But the better translation is he proclaimed the name of the Lord. He was preaching the truth. I forget the name of the Hebrew commentary that I ran across years ago that made that statement, that the better translation is that Abraham proclaimed the name of the Lord. He didn't just call upon God's name, he was preaching. And he set up these altars as places for the faithful to come and worship. He was a preacher, proclaiming God's name. And so he was an evangelist, someone who was bringing others to a knowledge of Jesus, Jesus Christ, ultimately, because even Christ himself said that Abraham saw Jesus day and rejoiced. But he was one who proclaimed and preached. He was an evangelist. He's one who taught as well. A prophet is a teacher. When God, the theophany, and the two angels come to Abraham just prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the situation there. Abraham, he sees them. He wants to honor them. He brings a meal to them. And then after the meal, they walk out of ways and they stop to talk. And the two angels continue on. And Abraham is there in this conference with this theophany. It's a presence of God in a visible form prior to the incarnation. I suspect that it was very much a physical form because he sat there and ate a meal, and I'm sure if you wanted to, you could have shaken his hand. But God at that point speaks to Abraham, and he says in the context of this council they're about to conduct, he says, I am calling you and I honor you because you teach your children and those after you. I think it's verse 18. And that is part of the duty of the prophet. He's a teacher of truth. In fact, let's just turn there so you can see what I'm talking about. Genesis 18, I believe it is. And verse, 18, 19. For I have known him. He's speaking about Abraham. I've known Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So again, we see an ethical dimension of the kingdom, by the way. You do these things, and you're expressing your faith. So Abraham was not only an evangelist, but he discipled, he taught as well. He taught his family, he taught his household. There is some suggestion that his extended household was up to 10,000 people. A fighting force of 300 men, a trained fighting force of 300 men. According to some of the ancient data we have, the cultural data would represent a household of up to 10,000 people. Massive amount of. This wasn't just some guy who wandered around in a pup tent and cooked over an open fire with a bandana around his head. And this is a sheik. This is a man who had a portable house, really, his tent, much like the tabernacle, I'm sure. And so he had the responsibility to teach a large group of people. He was an evangelist, he was a teacher, but he was also a counselor to God. Now this situation we've just looked at, Abraham, they're speaking to God, and they begin to have this discussion, almost an argument, but it's a counselor. He's, shall we say, an equal with God. And he says, well, Lord, would you destroy? And he recognizes, of course, that he's not equal, but he says, would you destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? And he begins to say, what about 50 or 40? And he goes all the way down to 10. There weren't even 10 people there. And yet God acknowledges the position of Abraham as counselor, and he spares Lot and his two daughters, and his wife turns into a big box of Morton salt or something like that. And so, well, it was a pillar of salt. He's a counselor. He's one who actually has the ear of God, if you will. Well, Jesus Christ was an evangelist also. Matthew 4:17, if you were to turn up there, which I guess I'm doing even as I speak, Matthew 4:17, it tells us that Jesus Christ, from the time that he completed this temptation in the wilderness, began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Begin to preach and say, repent. That's evangelistic effort. He's trying to get people to come into a particular position, to have a particular point of view. He wants to change minds. That's what evangelist does. But he's prophetic. This is a prophetic office that Christ is fulfilling here as an evangelist, preaching the good news. But he also spoke truth in the sense that he was evangelizing, but truth, to speak truth is to say, here's right and here's wrong. Here's truth, here's error. And Jesus did that as well. As we, Matthew 4:23, if I can get the page to turn here. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sick people and all kinds of disease among the people. So he went around teaching. I've said before that was the primary activity in the ministry of Jesus Christ was that of a preacher. It was a prophetic ministry. He taught as one who is fulfilling the office as a prophet. And of course, he was a counselor to God. Now, in the Old Testament, the counselor of God was often, the prophet would often be one who, unlike Abraham, who had a very close relationship, someone like Amos, for instance. And even Amos says that God doesn't do anything without talking about it to his prophets. But their job was to bring the charges against God's people. It's like a big courtroom. And they would argue a case against those people who had turned away from God's ways. Jesus has, we see both of these roles, aspects of the role, I should say, in Jesus Christ, because he's obviously the counselor to God. He discusses with him. He has the very mind of God. Luke 10, 21 and 22, if you want to jot that down or turn over there, Jesus says that in that, when he rejoiced, he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good to you in your sight. All things you have delivered to me by my Father have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son reveals him. So there is a relationship more than just a counselor. They're of the same mind. Jesus said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the true prophet. This is the one who, he fulfills the office of prophet. I would say, in fact, I would suggest to you that, and I don't want to disparage our charismatic brethren, but there is no prophetic, no one exercises the office of prophet anymore because it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's over with. He's the one who fulfills this completely. He evangelizes. He teaches. He is a counselor of Almighty God. One who has the very mind of God. And yet, in a sense, and here's what I want to bring some application here just for a moment. We as Christians are prophets as well. I've told you before that that's one of the, I guess you'd say, the things that is being pointed out. Don't worry, that little crinkling noise doesn't bother me. Acts 2, when the Spirit fell and Peter says, this is the fulfillment of what Joel said, that all my people are now prophets, basically is what he's saying. So in a sense, we're all prophets. We all evangelize. We all are supposed to teach. We have the duty to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature in Mark 16, Matthew 28, which we already talked about, to disciple the nations, to be a prophet as individuals, and of course to be a counselor, a friend of God. Jesus said, if you obey my commandments, you are more than my servant, you are indeed my friend. And that's a counselor. And yet, I want to bring your attention to the fact that in reality, it is the corporate body that is prophetic. I didn't say pathetic, I said prophetic. Which, of course, would open up a whole other discussion, but we are prophetic corporately. It is the church that is supposed to be the locus or the focus where the evangelism is expressed, where the truth is protected and maintained. I'm not wed to any particular tradition, and I am not beholden to any particular creed. I love the Westminster Confession, for instance, the 39 Articles. And those are examples of what I'm talking about, how the church over the centuries has proclaimed truth. Individual Christians are supposed to look to the church at large and the history of the church. I have a shelf full of books in there, and that represents the prophetic ministry of the church. Yes, they're written by individuals, but that is the combined wisdom of the people of God for hundreds of years. And so the church as a corporate entity is the primary or the best expression of this prophetic role of the Messiah in his kingdom. The church as a corporate entity. To evangelize, to speak truth and protect that truth, to consolidate and systematize that truth, and to be a counselor of God. In the sense that we are, as a corporate entity, given the authority to bring judgment, to place people out of the church if they are apostatizing. That's part of the prophetic work. And so it is the corporate identity where the prophetic aspect of the rule of the Messiah is best expressed in this realm. Well, then we have the priestly idea. If you look at the priest in the Old Testament, primarily, what do you think of? Other than the funny outfit and the really cool hat. I'm talking about the sacrifice. Most of what we think about, or we should think about, is a sacrifice. That's what the priests did. They performed sacrifice, but there was more to it than that. We also read about the blessing, the aspect. I won't give you, or I can give you the text. We won't turn to all these just for the interest of time. But the priest not only was the one who offered sacrifice, they also blessed the people. When we typically, often I should say, at the end of our service, I'll read from Numbers 6, and it is a blessing that God said, this is the blessing of the priest that Aaron should put on the people. They sacrifice, they bless, they nurture. Deuteronomy 21:5, there is the expression of almost a pastoral role by the priests. They were ones who would assess and dispel impurity. If you read through Leviticus, you'll see a whole bunch of stuff about if someone has a skin disease or has a discharge, or all these things that we think, good grief, what is that? Well, it's part of the priestly duty to assess and then to dispel impurity through a ritualistic system, I should say. And all of that, of course, points to Christ's work of assessing and dispelling sin. But these are part of the priestly duties. What I want to focus on, though, is this, is on the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, would come before the Ark of God and sprinkle that blood. This was the only time he did this, once a year. And there would be a sacrifice of a young bull. There would be a sacrifice of a goat, and the other goat would be a scapegoat. There would be a sacrifice of a ram. The blood of the young bull would be brought before the Ark of the Covenant. And tradition tells us that there would be a rope tied to the ankle of the high priest in case he died when he was in there. They could drag him back out. He had bells around the edge of his garment, a bell and a pomegranate, so that as he moved, there could be the sound, and they would know he's still alive in there. We don't need to pull the rope yet. I would imagine if he stopped moving, they might give the rope a yank, and he would, you know, I don't know what he'd do. But he'd come in there with this blood of the bull, and he'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat, on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. They'd sprinkle before that. And there would be an incense cloud as he came in. I forgot to mention the incense he'd bring in with him, the cloud that would go over to cover the seat. He would retreat, come back with the blood of the ram and do the same thing again. Leviticus 16, if you want to see all this. And this, once a year, he'd come before the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the covenant relationship, that the law was there. God would look through the blood that had been sprinkled upon the law and say, I won't destroy them. I'm taking this as a down payment. One of these days, the Messiah will pay this in full, but this blood is reminding me there's a down payment and we're looking ahead to the Messiah. Once a year, he would come behind the veil. No one else was ever allowed to go there. The high priest would come there once a year and make atonement for the sins of the people. That is the primary thing that I want you to consider when we look at the high priest, because Jesus Christ is our true high priest. Yes, he blesses. The children, remember, he gathered into his arms and blessed. It says that we are blessed in the heavenly places in him, Ephesians 1:3. Jesus assessed and dispelled impurity. Sometimes it was just a matter of laying his hand upon a leper. He was healed. But in a spiritual sense, he assesses our sin and dispels that. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course, he's the great high priest. He is both sacrifice and priest. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He nurtures us. In a sense that all things are green pastures, all things are still waters, because everything works for the good of those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we read in Hebrews chapter 8, I won't turn there. There's a lot of references we could look at. But the scripture tells us, and it quotes from the passage in Psalm 110, that Jesus Christ is the great high priest, an everlasting priest, to the order of Melchizedek. And what's interesting is that he didn't abolish, really, the sacrificial system. He just fulfilled it. Because that tabernacle where the priest would go into, or later in the temple, he would walk through that veil into a replica of the Holy of Holies that is in heaven. And you know what Jesus did? In Hebrews it says that he walked not into the replica, but into the actual thing and said, here's the blood of the perfect sacrifice. And God looked upon that blood and said, I accept that. The payment has been made. So Jesus didn't abolish the sacrifice, he fulfilled it. It's done now, never to be done again, according to the book of Hebrews, that there's no reason to, because that was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the great high priest. The corporate body of Jesus Christ, us, we are priestly. There's no sacrifice. There's really no mediation at all, except for Jesus. He's the only mediator. And corporately, we are described as a kingdom of priests, a priestly kingdom. Depending on the translation, it could be a kingdom of priests or kings and priests. Actually, two different places. We can gather that information. We do bless others by corporately, and this week, as a matter of fact, the next couple weeks after this, we'll be talking about the issue of life and how we can bless people in the exercise of our priestly duty as a corporate body in supporting pregnancy care centers and things like that. And yes, as a corporate body, we nurture. There's the pastoral aspect. But in fact, it's the individual believer who best expresses the priestly facets of Jesus' messianic reign. Look over here, we will turn to this, Romans 12:1. Because this priestly role, this expression of God's, or of Christ's priestly aspects of his rule, begins here with a sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We're not trying to wash away sin by any means, but there is a sacrifice here. Paul says, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is where the priestly duty begins. And again, I am without a doubt the best expression of Christ's priestly role in the messianic reign is through the individual believer. We're called priests in a corporate sense, and so we cannot be priestly apart from the body of Jesus Christ. We can't run out on our own and try to establish some kind of a priestly ministry, so to speak. But it begins with our sacrifice of ourself, and this is really just a laying down of our life and saying, Lord, I want to cultivate this new creation. I want to sacrifice myself. Now, what's interesting is that Paul, throughout the rest of chapter 12, says, well, here's how you do it. What does he talk about? He says, minister to others. You are nurturing others with these gifts. If you have this particular gift, then exercise it. If you're a teacher, then teach. If you ministry, then minister. If you exhort, then be one who gives an exhortation. If you give, do so with liberality and so forth. And the point is that he's saying, here's how you exercise this priestly duty. Here's how you sacrifice yourself. Because what would we rather do? Most of us would rather sit at home and read a good book. Self-sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of God is an expression of this priestly aspect of the messianic reign. And so this blessing, this nurturing, this even assessing and dispelling of impurity, that's what teaching is. That's what pastoring is. That's what this priestly role. And by the way, none of us are supposed to be called a priest. We aren't priests. We are expressing a particular aspect of the reign of Jesus Christ in our lives. And if you call anybody a priest, you've got to call everybody a priest. That's really the fact. Nobody, no single person, no one individual or even group of individuals should be called priest. We are all priests. And this expression of this aspect of Christ's messianic reign is best shown through the individual. If you look over at Ephesians 5, Paul repeats this, much of this, in the first portion of Ephesians. And then he comes to something that is astounding, frankly, when you consider, if you read it and think about it. He says, the husband, let's drum down to 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The individual husband. Now, before this, he was talking about within the context of the body of Christ, how we can show our priestly, exercise this priestly role. But now he comes down to the family. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's a very priestly activity. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. Now, of course, Paul says this is about Christ and the church, but he wants husbands to imitate himself. Christ wants husbands to imitate him and express this aspect of the messianic reign in their life, in the relationship with their wife. Priestly. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details about washing with the water and so forth. That has to do with teaching and discipling. It has nothing to do with what the Mormons believe, where a wife must be called through the veil by a husband. That's a bunch of baloney. We stand or fall on our own 2 feet before God. Indeed, a wife of a non-believing husband actually assumes this role. And her husband is counted as sanctified because of her. So she assumes that role. So this isn't some sort of a chauvinistic, sexist approach to Christianity. It's simply saying this is the best expression of the priestly aspect of the messianic reign. It takes place in the family. As the individuals express this, the best expression is within the family. And so what we have seen so far is that the prophetic aspect of the messianic reign is best expressed in the church and all the different things that entails. And the priestly aspect is best expressed in the family as the individuals do their work. The last thing I want to look at is this idea of king. God, of course, is king. And the Davidic dynasty was the type that was leading up to Jesus Christ. There we see the king, one who rules, he legislates, he judges, he wages war, he protects his people, he brings peace. And I think it's providential, obviously it is, that David's line, his dynasty, ruled only up until, well, actually it was about 600 years before Christ, and that came to an end. For 600 years there was no Judaic king, there was no Davidic king. Herod wasn't even a Jew. And so that was opening the door. When Jesus came, there would be no one to say, well, no, I don't want this so-called Messiah to usurp my role. I am a true Davidic king. Herod couldn't say that. And he still tried to stop the reign of Christ. But this rule of the Davidic kings, one of the aspects that we see there, if you look at, it says in Saul about Solomon's reign in 1 Kings 4, that everybody from Dan to Beersheba, from the length and the breadth of Israel, they sat under their own vine and fig tree and enjoyed peace and prosperity. That's what the king is supposed to do. All these other things, that sums it up right there. You have your own vine and your own fig tree, and you sit there and you enjoy the peace, protection, and prosperity of the king. It's interesting that Jesus Christ drew upon this very hope. Remember when he approached Nathanael, and when Nathanael approached him, I should say, if you look back in John chapter 1, because I want you to see it was more than just that, but Nathanael said to him, well, actually, when Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold an Israelite, indeed in is whom no deceit. Nathanael said, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He draws upon this hope. In fact, that whole section there, he is prophetic, kingly, and priestly. Prophetic, he says, I saw you under the tree. And, he declares that he is a true Israelite, within there is no deceit. He sees him under the tree, under the fig tree. He's a king, and he's priestly in that he says, I am indeed the one upon whom the angels will ascend and descend. I am the house of God and the true pathway to heaven. So it's interesting that in that first chapter of John, Jesus touches on all these different aspects. But I want to look at the kingly here. Christ, of course, was acknowledged as king even before his birth. Zacharias said that salvation in the house of Israel, the house of David, is coming now in the Messiah. Just before his death, when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the people cried out, "Save now! This is the King of David." And he fulfilled the prophecy that the king would come to you, humble and riding on a donkey. He stood before Pilate. Pilate said, "Are you a king?" He says, "Yes, I'm a king. Indeed, this is for this very reason that I came into the world, to proclaim and testify to the truth. I am a king." After his death and resurrection, he again, as we mentioned already, verified the comprehensive nature of his rule. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He's a king. There's no question about it. He rules. He brings the kind of peace and prosperity that the old covenant kings had promised, if you will. He exercises legislative and judicial authority. We see in Matthew 25 where he separates the goats and the sheep. He is a warrior king and a protector. Colossians 2, 13 to 15 tells us how he triumphs over our enemies. But I would mention this, by the way, that we have a part in that. Remember when the 70 were sent out and they came back saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us." And Christ said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." And he was acknowledging the fact that his followers were participating in this aspect of his kingly rule. Paul himself says that Satan is crushed under our feet as we walk in obedience. So we participate as, I guess you could say, the ground troops in this mopping up exercise. But there's more to it than that. Now I want you to listen carefully to this. In fact, I'm going to turn this off because I'm getting a little warm. There's more to it than just being part of the mopping up crew, the ground troops. Jesus said, and I mentioned this before, that if we obey him, we are his friends. Now, in that culture, there was something more than just saying, "I'm your buddy, I'm your pal." In that culture, in the ancient Near East, to be a friend of the king was a special position. It wasn't just a warm relationship. It was established through a meal, where the friend or the one who was to be installed as a friend of the king would come together with him, eat a meal, and this was a vow was taken there. That meal represented a vow that I am not just your pal, but I am you where you need to be represented. I am the king wherever you need to be represented. That's what I am. I'm no longer just a private individual. I am the friend of the king, and I am the face of the king. Now think about when the Jews, and they said to Pilate, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's." And he would say, "Oh man, I'll never be invited to another birthday party again." It had nothing to do with a warm, fuzzy relationship. They were saying, "You're not representing the king. You are not the face of Caesar here if you release this man." And there was a much more to it than a simple good relationship. He had taken a vow to be the friend of the king and to express Caesar to that realm, to that area. More to it than that. The king, a robe that he had once worn, that he had once shouldered, would be given to this friend of the king. And it represented a righteousness, an active righteousness. And a righteousness that would be expressed not in servile, kind of a servile attitude, but a friend of the king who was actually one who expressed his authority, the righteousness, if you will, or the law of the king. So it's not a limitation of action. It is the energy of action. You see the difference? To be robed with the king's robe is to, I guess you could say, legislate or to express the energy of righteousness. To be under his authority as a servant would to be limiting your action and to be restricting you. That's the difference between the robe of righteousness or the robe of the king and to be limited by as a servant. So, as friends of Jesus Christ, we have the covenant meal, and we say when we take that covenant meal that I am the face of the king here and now. Paul says in Romans 13:14, I believe it is, that we put on Jesus Christ. We no longer are limited by the law, by the righteousness of God. We are impelled by it. It is written upon our heart, and we actually express that righteousness. No longer limited by it, but because we're robed in the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we express that. And to reject that robe is to reject the King. If you look in Matthew 22, and again, I don't want to turn to all these references today because of the time constraints, but remember the parable of the wedding feast. And at the end of the parable, it says that the King came in and he looked at the guests, and there was somebody there without the wedding clothes. He says, "Friend, where are your wedding clothes?" It says he was speechless. He says, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him out." Think, wow, that's kind of harsh just because he didn't have a tux. I mean, those cummerbunds are a little bit uncomfortable, aren't they? No, he wasn't wearing the robe. To reject the robe, the robe that had been shouldered by the King and then taken from him and placed upon the friend, meant that he was one who was a covenant relative, a part of the family, expressing the righteousness. And to say, "I don't want that," to say that I reject the King. And that's what this is telling us, that the King came into the wedding feast and he saw someone without the robe. He says, "Where's your robe?" Speechless, because what could he say? He didn't want it. Bind him hand and foot and throw him out of the feast. This is a picture of the church, what it is. That within the church there are those who will not shoulder the robe. They say, "I don't want to wear that. I'm not going to be related to the King. I want the benefits, but I don't want the responsibility or the submission to the King." We as individuals are robed in the clothing of Jesus Christ. We put on Jesus Christ, put off the old man. We were once under the authority of the Adamic headship. Now we're under the authority of Jesus Christ. And we are robed in his righteousness. So as individuals, of course, our kingly, or this aspect of the messianic reign, is best expressed with self-government under God. Self-control is a good way of putting it, an easy way of putting it. Personal piety, bringing our sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ. But I would submit to you, I touched on this morning very briefly, the best expression of the kingly aspect of the messianic reign is when Christians begin to exercise express that friendship to the King in the civil realm. You think, wait a minute, are you talking about establishing some kind of a religious theocracy a theocracy? And the answer is no. We best manifest the messianic reign as King in the civil realm. After all, it's never a matter of law or no law, it's always a matter of whose law. And as I mentioned this morning, doesn't it make sense for the friends of the King to advise and to direct the culture and society in which they live so that they will not be on the wrong side of that pivot, disesteeming Christ and therefore cursed? We have a lot to offer to just, even if it's not going to bring folks into the kingdom, we can bring them into harmony with Christ so that we'll be blessed. That's what we have today, is harmony to a degree. And we have blessing. We are moving back the other direction, however. I would suggest to you that we have the church, the family, and here the state are the best realms wherein the messianic reign is expressed, as we simply bring our sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ, because it has to begin with that. And as we move into the arena of civil government, we begin to, as friends of the King, bring our sphere of influence under his authority. Not trying to make folks go to a particular church or even make some kind of confession of faith. That's not the point at all. It is to do all things as unto the Lord. Friends of the King are badly needed in our nation today. We need folks who can work to legislate good law, less law, so that we aren't buried under the messianic aspirations of the state. We need judges in their black robes who are also robed in the clothing of the King, who have been brought into relationship as friends of the King. Once we were a Christian nation, and we can be again. Once we were a nation where God was acknowledged as king, where Christ was recognized in his messianic reign, and it was the freest nation on earth, we can be again. But it requires us to recognize our duty to express in whichever institution it is that it is required these different aspects: prophet, priest, and king, church, family, state. There is no area of life that is exempt from the authority of Jesus Christ. And so as we consider these parables, as we get back in the next few weeks to the parables of Christ, the kingdom of God is like, those in Matthew chapter 13, as we consider what it means that the kingdom is like a sower, or like a field, or like a mustard seed, a leaven, or the dragnet, I want you to remember all of those parables are designed to help us understand the expression of Jesus' reign as prophet, priest, and king, and how we fit into that, how we are supposed to likewise express the reign of Jesus Christ in our sphere of influence in these different institutions. That's what this is all about. Enabling us to express Jesus to others in these different roles. That's what this is about. And my encouragement to you is to consider how you can begin to do that even today in the church, in the family, and if you have opportunity, as a representative in the state. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the many-faceted expression of